Good to be here with you this morning. And in a couple of minutes, we're going to take communion together. So it's my first time taking communion, Holy Communion with you. Thank you for welcoming me and for allowing me to lead a service where we take communion together and we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes. Amen? So it's going to be a good morning. We'll have a short message this morning, just about 45 to 50 minutes. And then we'll take communion together. But I did want to remind you of why I'm here before we jump in the message this morning. If you guys can bump up that next slide that has the, I'm here to help you enjoy God, love each other, and bless your neighbors. You're doing a really good job at it, but that's my job as a transitional pastor, is help you succeed in your mission of enjoying God, loving one another, and reaching out and blessing your community. So I've already been working with your pastoral staff and your leadership to actually kind of plan out some sermon series coming up where we talk about how to bless your community. We're going to do a kind of a fun yet poignant series called Ugly Christmas Sweaters during Advent. And we're also going to do a series next month called Lifelines, Four Ways to Connect Heaven with Earth, which are prayer, fasting, worship, and community for Lifeline. So we'll be talking about that a little bit next month. But I just wanted to remind you of why I'm here, because people will kind of look at me and ask me, what does a transitional pastor do? Are you like an interim pastor? Or are you just like, you know, a fill-in pastor? Are you like a substitute high school teacher? You're supposed to keep everything kind of down in the room for the next pastor to come in. So that's what I do. But last week, Jeremy did a great job. He helped us understand that when we develop discernment, God wants our attention. What? He wants our obedience, and he wants our renewal. And what? There's no shortcuts to developing discernment, right? Saul tried to take some shortcuts. There's no shortcuts. And he consults a medium. He consults other things. So Jeremy really helped us kind of understand. Thank you, Jeremy, for doing that. It was a good reminder for me of these things. And to this week saying, where's God trying to get my attention? Where's God want me to be faithfully obedient to him this week? And where does God want me to be renewed in the power of his Spirit? So thank you for that. So the first week I was here, I talked to you, the first week that I preached, not I was here, but I preached, I talked to you and I told you the story about when Debbie and I were on our honeymoon and we went sailing together and I abandoned ship. You remember that? Well, it wasn't long after abandoning ship that we got back home and, you know, she was out on the sunfish, if you weren't here, and I couldn't sail the sunfish, kept getting hit. I jumped off, swam for the shore, took pictures of her sailing on the sunfish. She did a great job. We got back home. We lived in a townhouse off Ross Moyne exit off of Route 15 for a few months, but we wanted to save money to go to seminary, and so we rented a little house in Harrisburg because it was much cheaper than renting the townhouse in Mechanicsburg. And it was the first time that I ever lived in a haunted house. Now, you might think I'm joking. This is a picture of the house today. I just hit it on the keyboard this week and it popped up. This is on Norwood Street, little house there that we lived in. But we moved into that house, and we were living in that house for like 6 to 8 months before we moved to Nyack, New York to go to seminary. And during that time, I'd find myself waking up in the middle of the night, often when Debbie was at work, and Debbie would work either evening or night shift at Harrisburg Hospital as a nurse. And I'd wake up in kind of a cold sweat, frozen in fear. And I'd hear things moving around the house. Doors closing, doors opening. Sound like lights going on and off. I'd get up out of my bed. My mom taught me a prayer when I was a little boy so I could go to the bathroom by myself. I would trust in the Lord and not be afraid. And I found myself saying that prayer to myself as now a bigger boy. But I felt fear. I had some friends come over to the house because I didn't know what else to do. And I went and talked to a mentor of mine, Dr. Neil Foster. At the time, he ran Christian Publications. And I went and talked to Dr. Neil. And Dr. Neil told me, he said, yes, spirits can inhabit places. You need to go with your friends and just cast them out. And so we did. We invited some friends over. We had a prayer meeting. We went to each and every window where there was a strange symbol that had been attached to the top of the window. I don't know what belief system it was from, but it wasn't a Christian symbol. And so I took a straight razor and I scraped them off. And as we scraped them off, we prayed over, we anointed the rooms, and peace came to that house. My wife stopped having nightmares. When I woke in the middle of the night, I heard nothing but peace. Jesus came and he cleansed the home. But I want to ask you a question this morning. What about, here's the bigger question, how do we know when we're being haunted in our inner house, in our inner being, in our inner spirit? And I want to talk this morning about four different things that can haunt us in our inner house. You know, Jesus met a young man, and I believe that he was haunted in his inner house. It's read for us this morning from Mark 10:17. Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, and a man came running up to him. He knelt down and he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Often this man is called the rich young ruler. Can you say that with me? Rich young ruler. If you were wearing that label, that sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? That sounds pretty fearless, doesn't it? What if that was your jersey or his football jersey? Rich young ruler. What if that was his hyphenated name? You know how they have the hyphenated names that go from like here to here now on the back of their jerseys? What if that was his hyphenated name? The rich young ruler sounds powerful, but sometimes our persona on the outside and the things that are gone on our inside don't really match, do they? We project a certain persona, but that same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead was not living inside of the rich young ruler. And I submit to you that by the way that he approached Jesus, he had some fear inside. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was preoccupied with his own performance and his own possessions. And he believed that his performance won him the ability to get that inheritance from his father and his family. I submit to you, he was a rich young ruler probably because he was a smart man, but he also was smart in investing the inheritance that he had been given. And he had been given a big inheritance. And he knew how to prove that he was a son of the one who was giving the inheritance. So he said, "What must I do? What must I do to identify myself with the one who gives the inheritance so that I can get eternal life?" He was on the right track, but he was asking the wrong question. When you and I come before the communion table this morning, we say, "What must I do?" We're asking the wrong question. We're starting with the wrong question. What we need to say is, "Jesus, what have you done? What have you done for me?" And then Jesus will tell us what we can do. Put your faith and your trust in me. Liquidate everything that keeps you from the cross and come and follow me. Cash in anything that's keeping you from the cross and from the Christ of the cross and come and follow me. Had he seen Jesus with the children? Is that what appealed to him? Is that why he ran? He came not as a rich young ruler would come. He came as a small child would come, just as those children were coming. Running, abandoned, on their knees, climbing up on his lap. Probably if he wasn't so dignified, he would have done that to Jesus. But he was a what? Rich young ruler. Let's say it again. Rich young ruler. That's the label that he wore on the outside, but his posture on the inside was different, wasn't it? I believe that he was haunted by fear. When our interior life and our exterior persona don't match, it can be that we're haunted by one of four fears. And these come from a book that later on we'll talk to you about. I didn't come up with all of this information about the four fears, okay? The four fears are the fear of failure, the fear of rejection, the fear of punishment, and the fear that I'll ever be able to change. So let's take a close look at them, or a quick look at them, really, this morning. I won't really do this justice this morning, but hopefully you'll get a hold of enough of it that you'll be able to bring whatever fear's been haunting you to the communion table this morning and release it to Jesus, and he'll meet you there, and he'll send it scurrying, and Jesus will clear the house. Amen? So I'll ask you this first question, because Jesus says this all the time. What was one of the main phrases Jesus said? Fear not. Can we say that together? Fear not. Why was Jesus always saying fear not? Because he knew that when we thought through life and we didn't consider God or Jesus or the Holy Spirit, we had reason to fear. There's reason to fear life if you're not walking with Jesus. Amen? There's reason to fear this world if you don't believe in the eternal kingdom of God. Boy, that's one thing I love about Mennonite theology, the kingdom theology. Thank you so much. That's a gift that you give to the body of Christ, is the idea of the eternal kingdom of heaven coming to earth, and the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all these nations, and then the end will come. When's the end come? When the gospel of the kingdom is fulfilled on earth. Then the end will come. Then the king will come and establish his kingdom. Thank you for that. Love that. But I want to ask you first, are you haunted by the fear of failure? Are you struggling with the fear of failure? And you can know that. You can know you're struggling with the fear of failure when your inner critic keeps reminding you that you need to do or be just a bit more. That your performance to this point was not, as we would say in Pennsylvania, what? Not bad. Isn't that how we compliment people? I'm from South Central Pennsylvania. We don't say, that was really good. We say, that was not bad. It's not bad. Right? That's the inner critic. Inner critic says, not bad, but you need to just do a little bit more. You need to perform just a little bit better. You need to keep working just a little bit harder. You need producing. What you're producing isn't quite enough. And when we do this, it's something called the performance treadmill. And the performance treadmill says this: I must meet certain standards to feel good about myself. Who sets the standards? God? No, I set them. I must meet certain standards that I set to feel good about myself. What happens? It's a moving target. So you're trying to hit that standard and you're on that treadmill. It's a moving target. And you're like, am I getting closer to the target? No, because it's always moving. And your inner critic is always saying, too much is never enough. You need to do more. And so you climb on that treadmill. And you're on that treadmill, going and going and going and going. I asked my friend not too long ago why he seemed to be so obsessed with tracking on his phone and through his iWatch, all of his activity and all the stuff that he does at the gym and all of his exercise and everything. Did you ever notice that? It just comes bumping up. You can't even just walk from your car into the church. Would you like to track this? No. Would you like to leave me alone? I'm just trying to go to church this morning. I said, why? You seem to be so. He said, you know why it is? Because most of the things that I do are on an elliptical trainer. They're on a treadmill. I don't feel like I'm getting anywhere when I'm exercising. And I want to know I'm getting somewhere. Don't we all want to know we're getting somewhere? Amen? But when we're on this performance treadmill, we feel like we're not ever quite getting there. We're making some headway, but we're not quite getting there. And so Jesus says, don't fear failure. Don't give in to the treadmill. He says, by the cross, you're justified. By the cross, you are justified. Romans 4, 25 through 5:1 says, he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, how are we made right? In God's sight by faith. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ, our Lord, has done for us. He made you right. This morning, if you come to the communion table and you've been striving and you're tired and you've been performing and you're a driven person and you don't take lunch break and you work through lunch and you work through dinner and you work right up till you put your head in your pillow and you just pass out, if you're that person that is driven this morning, guess what? You're driving others. Driven people drive others. They're called driven drivers. Just come to the cross this morning. Hand Jesus, take your watch off and your tracking device and your treadmill. Hand it to Jesus and say, "You have made me right before God. I'm going to quit trying to right myself with you and others through my performance." He made you right. Second question I want to ask you is, are you haunted by the fear of rejection? So how do you know when your inner house is haunted by this fear of being rejected? It's when you're an approval addict. And the approval addict says this: I must have the approval of certain others to feel good about myself. Who are those certain others? It's whoever you pick. And again, it's a moving target because you always add people to the list. Some of the people on the list don't even live anymore. They left this earth a long time ago, but you're still trying to appeal to them. You're still trying to please them. You're still trying to get their approval. Maybe they're a parent, a relative, a teacher, somebody who you wanted to impress or that you just needed them to say, "Hey, I like you. I like you." The approval addict. I suffer from this one a bit more than the other fears. I believe that we all have kind of prominent fear, and then the other ones tag on. Did you ever play with a barrel full of monkeys when you were a kid? Does anybody remember barrel full of monkeys? I have one in my office. I should have brought it in there. Fears are like the barrel full of monkeys. You get a hold of one fear, and you go to bring it to the communion table to give it to Jesus, and then you realize, oh, it's kind of heavy. What? And there's other little monkeys holding on there. You're trailing behind, right? It'd be nice if it was just easy enough that we only had to conquer with Jesus' help one fear, right? But usually the other ones come trailing along because that's how the evil one works. He likes to tag team and tag in and tag out. Ever since I was a kid, I liked to be liked. I was the youngest of five. I was the one in the family who brought the pressure off down in the house by being a little bit of a comedian. I was the court jester, the family clown, whatever you want to call me. And I liked to be liked. You know, as a transitional pastor, Jesus is transforming this fear of being liked, this fear of rejection. Because here's what happens. You come in as a transitional pastor, and you have to point out things that the church didn't notice at all about itself, seemingly. And to you, as a new person, you're like, well, isn't it obvious that this happens? Or isn't it obvious that this is going on? And everybody else is like, no, why are you pointing that out? We don't want to hear that from you. And part of me wants to be liked, so I don't want to point that out. So I want to find some nice way to point it out. Some easy way to point it out. But so many times when I point something out, you know, and then someone just kind of goes, hey, we kind of liked you for the first 30 days, but now you're pointing stuff out. And I'm not here to be mean, but I am a change agent. And so I'm here to help make the changes that need to happen during the transition and to help you get ready for your new pastor, because other changes will come with that person and the ministry that they have with you here. What happens with our fears is once our fears, this whole idea of me helping people, Me making, helping make a road for people to make a transition is a good thing. But what happens with our fears is we get this shadow mission going on. It's not much about making the transition well. It's about me being liked. Beware the shadow that your fear casts upon your life. But Jesus reminds you and I that we don't have to fear rejection. By the cross, we're what? We're reconciled. We're reconciled to God. Let's read this together from Colossians 1, 19 and 20. Can you guys bump that up there? By the cross, we're reconciled. Let's read this. For God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood shed on the cross. He reconciled everything to himself, and that includes you and I. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, he seems to be battling both of these fears. They seem to be somewhat intertwined. In some sense, he seems to be asking Jesus, Jesus, do you approve of my performance? What's he say to Jesus? I've kept all the commandments. I've been performing. I've been pushing everything up and to the right. I've been working hard. Do you approve, Jesus, of my performance? Will you give me the inheritance of the eternal kingdom of God? And Jesus says, that's not how you get there. That's not how you get there. You get there becoming, by what? A little child. Little children aren't concerned with their performance, are they? Isn't it sad when children start to become concerned with their performance? You notice it in their growing up years. Like, they're just fine. They're down here dancing in the front. Right? And they're not really concerned about anything that you think. They're just like, they're doing it for an audience of one. Jesus, the master, created them to dance, to enjoy. But what happens is all of a sudden you'll notice in a child's development that they become overly aware of what others are thinking and feeling and doing. And they start to choke it back, hide it down. They start to perform. We all do it. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus with these fears inside. Do you approve of my performance? Jesus says this in Mark 10, 21 to him. Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. Genuine love for him. So Jesus looks at us today, no matter what fears riddle us, no matter what's haunting us, no matter how we're responding to those fears, and he loves us. Look at the person next to you and just say, Jesus loves you and he loves me. Just say it to him right now. He says, there's still something you haven't done. He told him, go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. So basically, anything that's keeping you from being like a little child and just climbing up on my lap and totally trusting me with your whole entire life from day one to when you go, boom. Cash it in and come and follow me. So if we don't cash out the thing that we're relying on, we can't trust the cross of Christ. Hear that again. If we don't cash out the thing that's been keeping us from the cross of Christ, we can't make good of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Cash it all in. Become like a child at the communion table today. Climb up on his lap and let Jesus touch you and bless you. And cup your head in his hands and say, I've got eternal life waiting for you. And it starts right now. Amen? Amen. Are you haunted by the fear of punishment? The third fear. You can be assured that you're wrestling with the fear of punishment if your life is marked by the blame game. The blame game says this: those who fail, including myself, are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. Now, most of us would say, no, I'm not a blame game person. I am. I toggle into blame. You know when I toggle into blame? When I'm doing stuff that's wrong. When I'm measuring my life by performance, and my performance isn't good enough, and I'm not meeting my performance, I don't want to say my performance isn't good enough. I just want to blame you. Now you need to perform. You need to perform better. If I need to perform, you need to perform. And start keeping this inner list about performance. Those who fail, including myself, are unworthy of love and deserve to be punished. I remember my mom used to say this to my dad, because my dad was kind of preoccupied with getting to the bottom of this. He used to use that phrase. I'm getting to the bottom of this. He would come home from work, and we'd have one more time, five kids had destroyed his home. He was working hard to provide this home. He was farming, he was a steel worker, he was a plumber, he was working hard. So he comes home, and one more time, somebody punted a football in the living room and broke a lamp. Guess who? Egged on by the other ones, by the way. Egged on by them. It wasn't really my fault, totally, right? I got to blame them. Throw them under the bus, right? So he'd come home, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. And he'd pull us all down, set us on the sofa, and start to question us. You know, there he was, Perry Mason, you know, he was Columbo or wherever, with his little, you know, pad and pencil asking questions. And when did this happen? Where were you? And, you know, blah, 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 and all this kind of thing. And my mother would come in the room, and she would, my dad's nickname was Sonny. And she'd say, Sonny, it doesn't always have to be someone's fault. And he would say, Phyllis, I'm getting to the bottom of this. Be quiet, I'm getting to the bottom of this. My dad grew up in a home where most things, good, bad, or different, were punished. So he feared punishment. And he had to bring that to the communion table, let Jesus transform it in him. Jesus says, don't fear punishment. Jesus says, fear not punishment. By the cross, your debt is paid in full. Think about the word Jesus pinned to the cross when he said, paid in full, tetelestai, it is finished. That word means, it's a legal word, meaning it is paid in full. It means you can't pay. You're morally bankrupt. You have your no way of paying for God. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus, said, what must I do to eternal life? He said, Jesus basically said to him, by grace through faith, you need to accept me. Prophetically, Jesus is saying that to him. And there's nothing you can do. I'll pay your way. Become like a child and let Dad pay your way. When I graduated from college, I owed my parents about $2,000. They took me out to Baker's Restaurant in Dillsburg, and my dad, in his sense of humor that I probably picked up from him, had written me a little card, and inside of the card, he said, paid in full. And he handed me that little card. Now, you might not think $2,000 back in 1985 was a lot of money. $2,000 actually paid for a couple of credits of tuition at Messiah College back then. Sorry, Messiah College, Messiah University, if you're out there listening this morning. So when he said paid in full, it was paid in full. There's nothing I could do. I had borrowed the money from him. Said, no, don't worry about it. It's paid in full. Mom and Dad took care of it. Colossians 2:13-15 says, you are dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave what? All your sins. He canceled the record of the charges against you. He took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Listen to the great words of this classic Christian song, Jesus Paid It All. I love the tenderness of these words, and I love the power of these words. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. I love the last verse. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus died my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat. Jesus, who paid it all? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Last change I want to talk about this morning before we take communion is, are you haunted by the fear of change? Are you haunted by the fear of change? Well, there's a difference between guilt and shame. First, I just want to say that. Most of you know this. Guilt says, I did something wrong, right? Guilt's all about you do something wrong. When we do wrong things, the Holy Spirit is able to give us the gift of conviction and repentance. It's a good thing. Convicts us. Conviction, what is God reaching out and grabbing us and pulling us? Repentance is us cooperating and turning and coming with him. So both conviction by the Holy Spirit and repentance are gifts from God, great gifts from God to keep us in tune and in line with him, okay? So conviction is God calling us to himself, and repentance is our response to cooperate by turning to Jesus. We can do that at the communion table this morning. Wherever you haven't been cooperating, just come to the communion table, take the bread and the cup, and say, I cooperate with you. You're in charge. I don't fear changing. Shame says this. Shame says, on the other hand, I am defective. I am something wrong. I didn't just do something wrong. I am something wrong. And I have to hide that defect from people, because if they find out I'm defective, they'll what? They'll reject me. They'll punish me. They'll shame me. They'll whatever. All the fears start to line up, right? And if people find out that I'm defective, so We try to cover up for that, and we often become lonely people. We spend most of our life hiding from other people. We fear if they find out who we are, and we live in this thing called shame. And we often begin to shame other people. We play this shame game. We're wounded by shame. We think this, I am what I am, I cannot change, I am hopeless to change, I can't change. And when we're like that, what we do is we demand that everyone else change around us. If I can't change, then you need to change in order to get along with me. If I can't change, then you need to make all the adjustments in order to get along with me in this relationship. So when we fear change, we demand that everyone else change. Because we can't. Sometimes churches fear change. We talked about that just a few weeks ago, and we'll keep talking about that. You know, how do we battle that fear of change? Well, we pause. We engage in spiritual disciplines. We process where we've been, where we're at, and where we're going. We map out a plan, given God's help, and then we start to move forward. We do those five different parts of a transitional passage in life. When we fear change, we take each other's hand and we take God's hand, and he says, you can change. And I can change you and transform you into the likeness of who? Jesus Christ, his son. And when you're transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, his son, you enjoy God, you love one another, and you bless the community around you. Fear not. Fear not, little flock, as the bishop told you the first week he was here. Fear not the changes that Jesus is bringing to your heart, your mind, your soul, and the community here that is Mount Joy Mennonite Church. you can change. And Jesus can change you into his likeness. Fear not. Fear not. Jesus said that he defeated shame at the cross. So there's no need to fear what we can't change. By the cross, we're a new creation. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5:17 together. Let's read this out loud together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is near. Here, right? The cross has the power to transform us for our entire lifetime. What happens is we usually come to Christ, and there's early years of walking with Christ. There's lots of transformation, lots of changes that happen, but then things kind of get set in stone, and some good things get set in stone, and some things that aren't so good are set in stone, and we don't think that we can change. We forget that we're on a transformational journey from one degree of glory to the next, according to Corinthians, from the day that we accepted Christ to the day that we take our last breath and we enter glory. Amen? We're on a transformational road of enjoying God, loving each other, and blessing the world around us. That's how you guys say it, and you say it very well, by the way. It's very complete. It's very accurate. Hebrews 12:2 talks to us about coming to the cross and the communion table and scorning the shame that is around us because Jesus scorned the shame for us. That's Hebrews 12:2, let me read it for you. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of what? Our faith, not our fear. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He paid it all. He took it all on. As you come to the communion table this morning, bring any fear that you have, and listen to Jesus well as he says to you, fear not. Exchange that fear for faith at the communion table this morning. So I ask you, what labels are you wearing on your jersey? Is it the fear of failure? Is it the fear of rejection? Is it the fear of punishment? Is it the fear of change? What are you wearing on your jersey? Bring it to Jesus this morning. Come to the cross. Come to the communion table. This morning as we take communion together, I want us just before that to pause, reflect, ask, and yield by looking at one scripture verse. Remember I taught you this the other week? This is just a way of honing in on scripture and hearing God's voice to you. So I want us to pause, to read and reflect, to ask Jesus any question, and then to yield to him. Go ahead and pull up that next slide that has the verse on it. So as you look at the verse, just pause. Then just read and reflect on the words of Scripture here. Now just ask the Father any question that comes to your mind. Just lift it up to him. And then if you would with me, would you just put your hands out like this, just showing that you're yielding to the person and work of the Holy Spirit as we get ready to take communion together. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. And then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads, and he blessed them. Come to the communion table today as a child, putting your faith in his ability to give you your full inheritance. Nothing that you've earned or deserved. In these next few moments, I'm going to ask you to make your way to the communion table to take the bread and the cup during the song. And I'm going to ask you to eat the bread as a sign of Christ's body broken for you. Because he is broken, he heals your broken places. And then take the cup, which is Christ's blood shed for you. Jesus paid it all. You don't have to strive to pay anything. If you can't get to one of the tables this morning, just raise your hand where you are, and one of our attendants will come and bring the bread and the cup to you there. During this next song, let's take communion together.